time. Somebody please, Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. We'll read from verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. We trust that will be the language of every one of us today. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell in their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man. That's what Mr. Henry Stedman said about the TV, television, to no man, until the Son of Man rise again from the dead. At verse 14, And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Verse 24, And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He said, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take tribute, or custom of tribute? Of their children, or of strangers? Peter said unto him, Strangers. Jesus said unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them. For me, and thee, and the Lord, I'm sure, will bless to us the reading of his precious word. There are 3 things I feel we ought to highlight in this chapter. In the first 13 verses or so, the truth that comes to us is that although the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be rejected, and still is, he shall yet come in the supremacy. supremacy of his glory. And everyone and everything shall be subservient to that supreme being. That's the practical issue of the Mount of Transfiguration, as I see it. Then when we come to the next section that deals with the lunatic boy, we see what infinite power resides in the same one who is to be glorified and who was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, publicly acknowledged. Power, I want to emphasize, that is available to you and to me in his absence, as we seek to be witnesses for him in this world of tremendous need. Maybe that word in John 12 has this application. When he said, "Where I am, there shall my servant be." I've heard it often said, that's heaven. I'm not so sure. Where was the Lord Jesus? He was always where he was needed. There were those circumstances that appealed to his compassion, and he was there. I want to challenge my heart with yours. Is that where we are? Then there is this third part at the end. The Lord Jesus, though master of creation, is prepared to pay the tribute money. And why does he pay this tribute money, since it was demanded of strangers only? He did it because he took the place that they gave him. They rejected him, and he acknowledged that he was the stranger. We might ask, what is then, in a little more detail, presented to us in the Transfiguration scene? At the close of chapter 16, the Lord Jesus announced his forthcoming death. Jerusalem had rejected him as well as Capernaum. The leaders had put him to shame. He would be killed, but he reminds us, as always, that he would rise again from the dead. Everything for God's glory and man's good is to rest upon the death and resurrection of Christ. We've got to get that into the deep of our innermost being. Although the day of manifestation is still in hold, there are those, I trust we're among them, who, entering by faith into the sphere of triumph of his resurrection, that's where we should be. Living in the power of the triumph of resurrection life. And a future glory, because the resurrection establishes what we see enacted in miniature here, that he shall reign. He shall. The danger is, we want to reign now. The Lord Jesus is the one whom the Father has glorified. And when I get my eyes fixed on him, I become morally and spiritually superior to all that this world has to offer. But it's fixing our eyes on him. I think maybe that sentiment is before us in the Mount of Transfiguration. There are seven distinct persons associated with sin. I don't think there ever has been a more wonderful gathering than this up on that mount. For there blend together deity and men, but more spirits from the other realm have come in body to share in the wonder of that. See, God the Father, the great creator is there. God the Son, the great redeemer was there. Moses, the representative of the law, was there. And Elijah, the representative of the prophets, was there. What representation? And then there were Peter and James and John. They were there because they represented the gospel. Two represented the past dispensation. That was Elijah and Moses. Or Moses and Elijah. Sometimes they occur. But Moses first. In Luke, it's Elijah who's first. Three represent this dispensation in which you and I live. And one represents every dispensation, our Lord Jesus. And God is there, the Father, who is over all dispensations. I doubt if a greater figures could be there. And I want to say this, that there never was a greater subject discussed than up that mount. You see, surely never speaking about death in this atmosphere of glory. Yes, yes. They spoke about his decease, his exodus, as Luke reminds us, because as I emphasize the vital, crucial facts is that Christ died, but Christ rose again from among the dead. I sometimes wonder if that has caught me, if it has really caught me. Here I see the attributes of God meeting in perfect harmony with the virtues of humans. I'm convinced of this, that the great problem of sin has already been resolved in the purpose of God. And that's why they could talk about it. That's why. I wouldn't be surprised that here, in the discussion on that mount, the whole travail of creation itself finds its answer. And I'm sure that here are sown the seeds of the very new heavens and the new earth that goes far beyond the kingdom glory, that's seen in miniature in this scene. There are three disciples taken up, and I'm sure that would be significant. It would emphasize the fact that they were a resurrection company, these men. It would be good to speak about that, but time does not permit. The fact is, because I'm wanting to always emphasize how this fits into the scheme of things as it affects me. We're not concerned about touching folks' heads in the teaching of the word. We want to touch folks' hearts and folks' feet. What's the significance, therefore, in this for you and for me? It is that I'm prepared to die. Die now. Young fellow,
I remember going to Vegas, Jim and I, and the others were talking about over 50 years ago. It's unbelievable. But I remember going in the bus to Vegas, and there was a dear Christian there who was going to take the service in one of the churches. He was a believer, genuine believer. And I saw him reading his Bible. I went and sat down by him, and he spoke about being at college, and the dear brother who looked after all the students there. He was very severe on any misconduct, especially if they smoked. And so he discovered this lad smoked. And he said, "I would like to see you in my room." And in the room, he asked him to sit down. And he said, "Why do you smoke?" "Oh," he says, "if I didn't smoke, I would die." Then he says, "Die." And that doesn't just relate to smoking. That relates to everything that's not in the will of God for you and me. I feel that there can be a great gulf between believers. I don't mean of past strife or anything like that. No, 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 no. You see, there are those who in figure have passed through Jordan and are over into and living in the good of the resurrection life and land. And there are those who are still wandering, dissipating their energy and time, and life's too short for that. Far too short. I would like to fulfill the conditions that are required so that I be taken up into the high mountain of power. I would love increasingly, while it's late in the day, I'd love increasingly just to live the life that Paul speaks about, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, being made conformable to his sufferings. I want to speak now just a little about the Lord Jesus. Four very simple things about the Lord Jesus there. The first is his appearance. It says his face did shine as the sun. It's the greatest thing I know is the sun. I don't know anything greater than the sun that rules the day. And I don't know anything greater or anyone greater than the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who shall rule the eternal day of God. Why shouldn't he rule my spirit? His face did shine as the sun. He is the preeminent one. I trust that as he was appreciated of the Father in some little measure, we sing it and say it in the morning meeting, sharing the Father's thoughts of him. I trust with you. It is the greater light. And so is he. But then, there's not only his appearance, there's his apparel. I'm not like Tom, I don't get allowed to make alliterations. I'm only using just a wee one here and there. Enough said. But his raiment, his apparel, was white as the light. I love, if you look at the different Gospels, and we'll only take a second or two to do it, there's nothing so precious as the light. We couldn't do without it. I want to say that emphasizes the preciousness of Christ. But then, Mark has a beautiful thing. He's quite different. He says, it was white as snow. Because, you see, the one who's infinitely precious to us is infinitely pure and impeccable. The purity of Christ.
And then when Luke speaks about him, he says, his white, but flashing like lightning. Because he's thinking of the power of Christ. I'll get away with these three, I believe. But what Matthew is wanting to tell us is that he is qualified to stand in the presence of God, who is light. God is light, and he's light. God's character, however exacting, however pure his nature, finds an answer in the blessed person of his own bosom, the Lord Jesus. He is completely qualified to be in there. And the thing that really gets home to my heart is this, that he's in there presently for me and for you. And he has all the qualifications to be in the light of the eternal deity. And he's in there as a man. In there as a man. I believe that is the representation of our blessed Lord on the mount. In a day when he's despised and rejected, would to God that he would be transfigured before our souls. That's what we're needing. We're needing an unfolding of the glory of Christ to our every soul. But you see, he seems so remote from us in this context. With his apparel and with his face shining. Indeed, the beloved who was in his bosom, you remember, was at his feet as dead. The revelation of his glory would bring us there. But then notice, his action, he touched them. The beauty of it to me is the compassion of Christ never wanes, whether it's in a scene of death or a scene of glory. He'll just touch us. It didn't touch us initially only, beloved brethren and sisters. We need to feel his touch every day. He touches. Come. He touches us. And then there is his assurance as believers. Arise, be not afraid. Now, there'll be folks maybe in this gathering with great fears. Be not afraid. He'll come and touch. And he'll speak. Because there's not only his action, but there is his word of assurance to us. He touched them. I'm not going over these again. Then there's Moses and Elijah with Jesus talking with him. Talking about his decease, his exodus, his death and burial and resurrection. Moses and Elijah both had a wonderful exodus. But I want to say one thing that is quite different about the Lord Jesus to either Moses or Elias or Elijah. None of them wanted to go in the way that they went. The Lord Jesus offered himself voluntarily. Here am I. He had plumbed the death of the cross. We only need to the depth of the cross. We only need to come to Gethsemane to discover that. He plumbed it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I even, though in the very same circumstances, they would have to retreat backwards and fall in their face before them as the case would take them. When he said, the cup that my father has given me, shall I not drink? But it wasn't so Moses didn't want to die. And Elijah didn't want to live. He wanted to die. And the wonder is that in each experience it was contrary to what they wanted, of what the evidence. And so what happens is that dear Moses is taken and he's laid to sleep and buried by God himself. While Elijah, who says, take away my life. Maybe you are just there. All right. That's not something that happens to somebody that's bordering on insanity. By no means. And if a great man like Elijah was like that, what about you and me? However, there it was. The shadow of the cross on the mountain. Isn't that strange? Aye, but listen. The glory of the kingdom was over the cross in the very same way. Death in the midst of glory. Aye, but glory in the midst of death. I would love to go into John's Gospel. I have got to honour Jim's good staff that he gave me, so I'm not going in. It would be wonderful. The great thing I do know is this, that there is always the display of the glory before the suffering is introduced. I like that. He was up there before he was out there. And that's just exactly what Peter said. You're called to eternal glory, he said, after you've suffered a little. After you've suffered a little. After you've suffered a while. But the glory shines before us. There are three things as I leave our two wonderful men of the old economy. It teaches me that the saints after death are alive in another world with lives that are undiminished despite their mysterious going. And that's true. And will be true of us all. Maybe not all will agree with me in this, but I would like you to, if you want to be right. They retain their identity. They did. They retain their identity. In full consciousness and power, they retain it. And then the third thing is, they'll participate in the coming glory. They did. In that little, I was going to say a word that I wouldn't say, because I heard it from the lips of W.F. Naismith, and nobody could say it like him. You know, the little miniature picture that he called. Well, I say it, the metamorphosis. But I couldn't say it like him. Then there's his father. There is the bright cloud. Why the bright cloud? Simply because while Moses and Elijah can appear in all their splendor, he can't. There's got to be the Shekinah cloud to veil the effulgence of his glorious, eternal, celestial being. He couldn't, because nobody could look in him and live. That's what the scriptures teach. And so he shrouds himself in a cloud, the Shekinah cloud. Then there's the voice out of the cloud. It's a statement in three parts. And the first is from the book of the Psalms. And the second is in the book of Isaiah. And the third is in the book of Deuteronomy. Look at the sands. This is my beloved son, Sam 2, you remember? In whom I am well pleased, Isaiah 40. You know, the one thing that God loves to do is introduce his servant as the one in whom he's well pleased. He loves to introduce him. And then hear ye him, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And I wrote this, when the Lord Jesus, you remember, was unfolding the scriptures to those in Luke 24, this is how he divided the scriptures up. When he said that all that the scriptures had written about him had to be fulfilled, he speaks about it as being in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And so the Father now quotes from me, just to underline his appreciation of his blessed Son, who is, of course, central to all the scriptures. But I must leave that and come hurriedly to speak about the other two, the power of this sublime being. It is possible, I want to emphasize this, maybe it's just dawning on me, but it's possible for his power to be realized in you and me in his absence. And I'll tell you the reason why. You see, this case was extreme. There are cases in our world today we think that he can't touch. I want to say, he can't. There is no one but he can. That's evident from this. No case is extreme. And if it's not extreme for him, I want to say, seeing him up there will make it that it's not impossible for us by his enabling. It was blessed up there on the mount, and I want to tell you my own personal experience. There's nowhere I would rather spend each day than just there. Just there. But we can't do that. We can't do that. You see, blessed as the mount is, we can't remain there because there's such need there. Such need up there. Oh, poor man, you. And I want to say that the unfolding of his glory makes me more susceptible to feel the need of poor humanity. They don't know it. They don't have it. They think we're just a bunch of queers. No. We get divine revelation, brethren. And may I just say this aside? For nobody I respected more than the late James Anderson, and I probably knew him better than most. He told me, says Tom, there's only so much time I can spend on study until I discover from what I'm studying that there's a need out there. There's a need out there. And so, the enjoyment of his presence and unfolding of himself to us is actually fitting us for service in this world. I'm a coward, a real coward. I'm not an Adam. Adam never knew what it was to be a coward, but I've always been a coward. I had to be buttonholed to be saved. I wouldn't wait in. And I should have been saved when I was 9. I wasn't saved until I was 17. Because I was a coward. But I want to say the one thing that will put back bone even in a coward is being up there, for equipment above is for engagement below. Engagement down here in this world that's full of trouble. We can be perfectly confident that he will meet our need in any case. We can be confident about that.
But how helpless we are on our own, apart from Christ. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. That's what he said, wasn't it? How helpless. But I want to say this, brother and sister, if the Lord sees that I mean business, and when I mean business, it will be evidenced by my dedicated and devoted life in his presence, and pray. I'm not going to say fast and a night's sleep last night at all, because I had two big meals, and one of them too late. They tell me anyhow that fasting is not in the original, in this. But I once quoted that, and an old brother of 88 says, don't miss out the fasting, brother. So maybe he knew more than I did. The great thing is this, does the Lord see that I'm real in this business? Of seeking to come amongst those that are in awful need, in awful trouble, and seek to minister to their well-being now and eternally. The thing that appealed to me when I looked, and I'm just leaving it, when I looked at this, was how ridiculous the Lord makes the most difficult task. How ridiculously easy. Oh, they were beat and baffled. But he just said, bring him hither to me. Maybe that's what we should be doing anyhow. Bringing them to heaven. Let me just leave this. With this word, often our spiritual vitality and power is lowered by the lack of prayer and by the lack of faith. Look at him. Over against the impotence of the disciples is the power of Christ. That shouts out to us today. Over against this poor father of the lunatic boy, his distress is the compassion of Christ. Oh, for a heart like Christ. And over against the people's perplexity, what could they do? He enlightened them. Is the enlightenment of Christ. Oh, that these things could be evident. And then, finally, a few words about the coin in the fish's mouth. You know, the Lord teaches us, and this counteracts what I've been saying. The Lord teaches us that association with himself inevitably involves us in strangership in this world. And you need to get a hold of that. I want to say that. He has been rejected. And don't think that we'll ever be ever able to curry favor with me in this world that crucified us. Don't try. Don't compromise. Capernaum was his own city. He would be exempted from payment. And Peter, he commits himself, says, oh yes, my master will pay. Either the Lord teaches them a lesson that we need to learn, every one of us. While he is no stranger to Capernaum, but he takes the strangest place, because he knew that was the place that they would get. And so he gladly accepts this. He might say virtually, I am monarch of creation. There it's indicated in the fish's mouth coin, isn't it? He can control the whole. We heard it last night of earth and sky and sea, and he demonstrates the monarch of the whole creation. But he says, I'm prepared to pay. I'm prepared. Don't stand in your dignity. We don't have any. It hasn't. What dignity has a slave? Don't let us stand in our dignity. No. Let us stand with Christ. Let us stand with Christ. That's what Peter left. And I love it. That Christ, he not only stood with Christ, and we must not only stand with Christ, but Christ will stand with him, and Christ will stand with you and with me. He says it's for me, he says, and thee, for me and thee. You should have Mr. W.F. Naismith on that. It was beautiful. Because, you see, he showed that it was bad grammar. Wonderful philosophy. Wonderful philosophy. I want to say, it's better to be outside the world and with Christ than ever to think of being in the world and failing to identify yourself with Christ. I love it. I love that beautiful Psalm 39. In verse 12, where the psalmist caught the idea, it says, I'm a stranger with thee. That's the beauty of it. There are three reasons that I sit down. Why I'm a stranger. And the first is the vision of the glory that lies ahead. There's nothing here. There's nothing in this world. The example of the Lord Jesus, he wasn't a stranger to Capernaum, but he takes the place that they give him. And my beloved brother and sister, that's the place that they still give you and me. That's the place they give us here. But there is the unfailing support of the Lord Jesus. It's worth it just to feel the sense of his presence, to be a stranger.